We'll turn next back to the book of Ezekiel. This morning in Ezekiel, we'll be considering chapter 35 and a good portion of chapter 36 as well. If you have a pew Bible, that's on page 723. Before we read, let's pray to ask God's blessing. Our God in heaven, we thank you for giving to us this word that is sure and trustworthy, that is without error. We thank you for giving us something upon which we can build our lives and our faith. Lord, as we come to it, we recognize our need for you. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, to believe, to obey. We pray that you would drive away from us distraction and drowsiness, that we could give to your word the attention it deserves. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 35 through chapter 36, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood. Then blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain with the sword shall fall, and I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations, and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands of prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations. You shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. This is God's word. Imagine that you woke up every morning and you turned on the television station and you turned to your favorite news station and your favorite weatherman, and the weatherman every morning said, it's going to be a wonderful, bright and sunny day. Go out and enjoy yourselves. This is great. And you go out and you leave your umbrella and your jacket at home only to find out as soon as you lock the door that it's raining. And it's storming, and it's going to be like that all day. Imagine the same thing happened the next day. And you watch your favorite weatherman again. And again, he seems to not really have a good read on what's going on in the weather. How long would you put up with a weatherman who keeps predicting sunny days only to walk outside to another rainy one? How long would you listen to that weatherman? And it's that conflict that's at the heart of this passage. How can God's people keep listening to the promises of heaven when all they see is hell? That's what's going on in this passage. And that's what God wants to address with his people who are the exiles. That's what he wants to address with us this morning. Are God's promises like the promises of a weatherman who continues to promise sunny and joyful days only to have us find sadness and sorrow everywhere we go? Well, to understand this, we need to step back a couple steps and do some homework on this passage. You'll remember where we are, if you've been with us, where we are in the book of Ezekiel. As we come to the end of the book, God is gearing his people up to return to the promised land. The judgment is done. The punishment is over. Jerusalem's burned to the ground. He's rebuked them a million times over, and hopefully they've listened. And now he's going to begin to build them up and prepare them to return to Jerusalem under the ministry of Nehemiah and Ezra. But as Ezekiel prophesies about that, we see that he's not just talking about Jerusalem, but he's really using that as a promise of heaven. And what we're going to be seeing over the next couple of months is many different things that we need to be learning about heaven. And so that's what they are to be seeing. That's what the exiles are to be focusing on, is the gracious promises of God. Well, then we have this prophecy that seems to stand out of place in chapter 35. You might be saying or thinking as we read this chapter, I thought Jared said the last third of the book of Ezekiel was happy and it was all joyful and good. Well, we need to understand what's going on in chapter 35, and we'll see that it is really is joyful and good. Mount Seir, as it's referenced in verse 2 of chapter 35, is a representative or a symbol of the people of Edom. It's about the Edomites. It's the heart of their land. So when God prophesies against Mount Seir, he's not really mad at a bunch of rocks. He's really talking about the people. And so it is when he prophesies to the mountains of Israel. He's talking about the nation itself. Edom are the descendants of Esau. They are spiritually, they are ancestrally related to Israel. They are geographically very close, being just to the southeast of Israel. But they couldn't have been more further apart in terms of their religion and in terms of their hatred for each other. Well, how does this prophecy, though, fit? How does the destruction and the prophecy against Mount Seir fit with this last third of the book of Ezekiel? Well, what we need to understand is part of the path to heaven, part of what God is doing in order to bring us to heaven, is the destruction of our enemies. And so when God lays out a passage about the destruction of Israel's enemies, this isn't something separate from the promises of heaven. This is simply one of the things that God will be doing to bring all his people to heaven. He will be dealing with all of our enemies and putting them under the feet of Jesus Christ. And so here, God is showing for us what we might call his foreign and his domestic policy. We're getting close to our elections. We're getting close to maybe watching some debates. And you watch debate, a lot of what you're going to be listening for is their policy. What's their foreign policy? What is this candidate's position toward dealing with other nations? How do they think about that? And also, what's their domestic policy? How do they view about ruling in the nation and their policies about laws and things like that? Well, as God prophesies to Mount Seir and then to Mount Israel, we're seeing his foreign policy and we're seeing his domestic policy. We're seeing what he will be doing to the enemies of his people. And we're also seeing how he views his own people, as sad and pathetic as they are at this point. So what we see in these chapters is we see a list, a strong description of Edom's sins. Then we see God's judgments against those sins. And then in chapter 36, we hear God's assurance of protection, his assurance of blessing to the mountains of Israel. Well, what we need to do, though, and not just understand the outline of the passage, is we need to put ourselves in the place or in the shoes of the people who first heard this. So imagine for a minute that you are in exile, that you are living outside of Babylon, and that your hope was the city of Jerusalem. That no matter how bad things got, you always had the hope that you or your children were someday going to be able to go back to Jerusalem. And then God sent the army of Babylon and burned it to the ground. And he purposefully robbed you of your hope so that you would trust in him alone, so that your hope would be solely in Jesus Christ. But imagine that this place that you love, that your homeland is burned to the ground, you've heard it, and you're crushed because your earthly hope is gone. Now imagine that you heard that Edom, those eternal enemies of the people of God, those neighbors that always hated us, that as soon as Babylon burned to the ground, Edom came in to Jerusalem and began pillaging and began robbing. And Edom is right now over in Jerusalem, taking our land and claiming it as their own, defaming the name of God and defaming us. It's being kicked when you're down, isn't it? That's what's going on in these people's hearts. They had just heard that not just that Jerusalem is burned to the ground, but now we hear that Edom itself, that these neighbors that hate us are taking all of our lands and they're claiming it as their own. What are we going to do? And all the time we hear God telling us, just wait, I'm going to return you. I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to give you abundance and peace. And the same day, maybe, we receive a messenger from Israel who says, not only is Jerusalem burned, but Edom is taking all of our land. How do you wrestle with those two things? Ezekiel is prophesying the grace and the peace and the abundance of God. And then the messenger saying, you have less than nothing left here. What you thought was bad, it's worse than you thought. How do we reconcile God's promises and the world around us? If you've never struggled with this, you will. If you've never left church only to face a fallen and broken world and to really wrestle with how do I match these things up that don't seem to match, you will. These people had given themselves to the teaching of Ezekiel. Maybe they began to believe it only to be crushed once again. How do we believe God's promises when the world around us, when everything we see and everything we feel screams the opposite of what we hear on Sunday mornings? That's what this passage is all about. That's what God wants to answer for us this morning. To begin to see what's going on with Mount Seir, we need to understand some of their sins. Mount Seir's sins, or Edom's sins, are listed out for us in several different places in the chapter. First of all, look at verse 4 in chapter 35. It says that you cherished, or rather verse 5, because you cherished perpetual enmity. First of all, the people of Edom had the sin of cherishing perpetual enmity, which is just a really fancy biblical way of saying they hated Israel and they loved hating Israel. It was part of their national identity. Right? So you go to see a Purdue game and whoever they're playing, who do we really hate? We hate IU, and it's always there in the cheers, regardless of who they're playing. And so it is with Edom. Regardless of what we're doing, we know one thing. We hate Israel. They cherished their perpetual enmity against the people of God. Not only that, they began to express destructive greed. Look at verse 10. These two nations and these two countries, and those two are Israel and Judah, will be mine, and we will take possession of them. They saw an opening. When Jerusalem was burning, we're going to take those. Those are going to be for us. We're going to take them. It says again in chapter 36, verse 5, it says, Edom gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt that they might make its pasture lands of prey. So they were a hateful people. They were a greedy people. It says in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying they are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. Not only were they hateful and greedy, they were blasphemous people. They spoke against God by speaking against the people of God. They didn't believe that God heard them and that God was just. They magnified themselves against God. It says in verse 13, you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth. These are all the sins of the people of Edom. They were hateful and greedy. They reviled and slandered God's people and God Himself. Now, rather than hear this list of sins and say, yes, that's really bad, aren't the enemies of God's people really, really very wicked? And we might be thinking about people or nations or groups that fit into those categories, groups that are hateful or groups that are greedy or groups that revile and slander God. Rather, we need to fight our self-satisfaction by self-examination and repentance. Whenever we see a list of sins in the Bible, it's not given to us so that we might point fingers at somebody else. It's given to us that we might examine ourselves. So these are things that are characteristic of the enemies of God. But there are also things that are present in our hearts, things that we need to examine ourselves for this morning. Are you a hateful person? Do you cherish anger in your heart? That's another thing that's easy to hide, but it can be there. Is that part of your identity, part of the way that you deal with people? Are you a greedy person? In your relationships, are you always working for your own benefit and not for the benefit of others? Are you taking things that don't belong to you? Are you greedy in your relationships or with material things as well? Are you reviling and slandering the people of God? Do you make fun of people in the church? Do you slander people? Do you gossip about them behind their backs? Are you magnifying yourselves against God? Do you sin so blatantly, saying to God, I don't believe that you exist. I don't believe that you can really see me. And I'm going to show that to you by sinning right now. These are sins that we need to examine ourselves for. And whenever we find them, we need to repent and seek forgiveness and change. Because of what God shows us next. The next thing we see in chapter 35 are the judgments of God. It's not just a list of sins, but it's a record of sins. And then the judge saying, here are the sins and here's your punishment. And every time he lays out a sin, he comes and says to them, here's the punishment. The main punishment is in verse 3, where God says, I am against you. We've seen that phrase many times in the book of Ezekiel. And that's the heart of the judgment of God. Whatever else the details might be, to be judged of God is to have God on the other side, is to be an enemy of Him and He be your enemy. Whatever else follows can't be as bad as that. For God to say, I am against you, is a sentence of utter desolation. But he goes on to describe what's going to happen. In verse 4, he promises desolation and destruction. I'm going to lay your cities waste. I'm going to do to you what happened to Jerusalem that you delighted in. I'm going to lay your cities desolate. Other people are going to come and rob you. And again, he says throughout this chapter that I'm going to respond in kind to you. Look at verse 6. I'm going to pursue you with blood because you did not hate bloodshed. And then he says in verse 11, I'm going to deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. So God lays out their sins and then he lays out the judgments. And each of the judgments are entirely appropriate to the sin. It's really important to see that God's not just throwing out judgments because he got really mad all of a sudden. The judgments that God gives, the punishment he gives to people, is exactly what they have earned. In essence, he's simply saying, I'm going to help you reap the harvest of unrighteousness that you've sown. So you are people who love blood. Okay, here's some blood. You are people who love to bring desolation. I'm going to bring that to you. And again, God shows us that his justice is not to be questioned, but that it's truly just. And so God gives this prophecy then not just against Mount Seir, not just to the people of Edom, but the prophecy itself was originally given to whom? This prophecy was originally given to the exiles. You've got to think about that for a minute and why that's significant. This wasn't a letter that was just kind of stamped and mailed over to Edom so that they could hear the word of God. And maybe it was given to them, but probably not. This was a message that was delivered for the sake of the people of Israel. This message of destruction and justice was preached to give hope to the people of Israel, to the exiles, not just to Edom. So what I'd like us to see now is how through these chapters God intends to give hope to those who face real and powerful enemies. First of all, we can hope, we should hope, because of God himself. Our hope is God himself. Several things about God jump out from these chapters that should give us hope in the presence of enemies. The first thing we see, or should see, is God's omniscience. God's omniscience means that he knows all things. Look at chapter 36, verse 2. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, aha, and the ancient heights have become your possession, our possession. And he goes on. But God wants his people to know without a doubt, he has heard every word of threats. He has heard and seen every enemy action against his people. And this is so important because for us to begin disbelieving the promises of heaven, and when we begin to suffer that disbelief, when it's hard for us to trust the gracious promises of God, the necessary replacement in our hearts says that God doesn't see everything. When you're facing enemies, you have a choice of things. The world will say you have a choice of what to believe. Either God doesn't see, or God isn't good, or God isn't powerful. That's what the world and that's what Satan is going to whisper in your ear when you face suffering, when you face enemies. Either God doesn't see, and he just doesn't know what's going on and can't help you. Or God doesn't care, and he's wicked instead of good, and he loves your suffering. Or God can't do anything about it, and he's weak and powerless. God wants you to know, first of all, that the first one isn't true. But we'll get to the other ones in a minute. The first one isn't true. Every enemy that's ever assaulted you or assaulted the people of God, God has seen it. He knows more about it than you do. He's fully aware. And the question that comes to us in times of suffering is whether we will trust our eyes, whether we will trust our limited knowledge of this situation, or whether we will trust God. That challenge is going to come to you repeatedly over the course of your life. In this situation, will I trust God, who sees everything and knows everything and has planned out everything? Or will I trust myself, my limited vision, my vision that's centered often on pride or a sinful perception of things? Who will you trust? Will you believe Satan's lies about God that he doesn't see? Or will you believe the Bible when God says, I see? And secondly, not only does God see everything, but God cares. So again, the world will say God doesn't see, and God gives us promises that he does. And the world will also say, well, then God doesn't care. But look at chapter 36, verse 5. Surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. What God is doing in this passage is not just a hobby for him. It's not just something he's slightly interested in because he's a good judge and he has to do it before he goes home for the night. God cares more about his people's suffering than his people care. God cares more about your pain, more about your enemy's assault of you than even you care. He cares more because he is jealous and he is fully just at the same time. So these lies will come to us that God doesn't see or that God doesn't care. But you need to preach to yourselves the truth of the Word of God. God sees everything and he sees it perfectly and nothing has ever slipped by him. And God cares. And I know God cares. Even if I can't feel it, even if I can't see it, I will believe the Word of God that he cares more about me than I do. He cares more about his people than even his people do. So we can base our hope in God's omniscience and in his care, in his jealousy for his people. The second thing we can base our hope in is the hope of justice. How do we believe the promises of heaven when enemies are assaulting the church all around, when enemies are assaulting you, or even your own sin is assaulting you? How do you maintain a hope in the inheritance that we have? Well, the next hope that God gives us is the hope of justice. Hope of justice. Why does God give to Israel this prophecy against Mount Seir? Except to promise them justice. I see, and I will deal with this. If we were to turn to the book of Revelation, we'll see in Revelation that one of the themes there, as well as the theme of justice. And there's a passage in Revelation 18 where God describes at length the destruction of Babylon, which is symbolic of all the enemies of God's people. And do you know how chapter 19 begins? After God's enemies are destroyed, how do the people respond? They worship and they praise because finally justice has come. And the church in America... Church in America has lost its backbone. We are afraid to pray for justice. We find ourselves afraid to pray that God would put down the enemies of the church. And part of the reason we're afraid of that is because we have stopped singing the Psalms. After the sermon this morning, we're going to sing Psalm 137. And there is no psalm in the Psalter that is harder to sing. Because it's a song of imprecation. It's a song where we call God to curse and to destroy our enemies. It's a song where we specifically name the people of Edom. It's a song that may very well have been written in response to this sermon. It's a song where we call God to bless the people who take the babies of the enemies and smash their heads on rocks. It's a hard thing to sing. To imprecate, to call God to curse his people. But this is the backbone of our hope that God will bring justice. This is not given to us to make us a bloodthirsty people. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. That's been clear in Ezekiel 18. And we are not to delight in the death of the wicked. But we are to hold on with both hands to the hope of justice. That Jesus Christ will return. And every wrong thing will be made right. And every death of every baby will be made right. And without the return, without the conquering of our King, of course we can't have hope. If Jesus isn't coming back as a warrior to this world, then our hope is just wishful thinking, isn't it? So God gives this prophecy not to make us bloodthirsty, but to give us a foundation for hope. When we imprecate, when we call down God's curses, we don't hate the people, but we love justice. And we seek the conquering power of Jesus Christ. So we can have hope because God knows all things, because He cares. We can have hope because He is just and will do it. And we can have hope because God is sovereign. Sovereign to put down our enemies and sovereign to bless us. A theme running throughout these two chapters is that. It's the sovereignty of God. The complete ability of God to do everything that He wants to do. And I would encourage you maybe this afternoon to take a look at the book of Romans chapter 9. Because it helps us understand the reality of enemies in this world. You see, we're tempted to look at God's promises and look at God's enemies like they're two competing things. And God says, I'm going to bring you to heaven. I'm going to bless you with abundance and give you peace even in this life. And then we have all these enemies that are working against us. And we think that God has to, that these two things are competing, God's promises and God's enemies. That to achieve His promises, God simply has to get rid of the enemies. But what Romans 9 tells us is that God's enemies are part of God's plan for our blessing. They're not an accidental part of this world. The fact of our enemies, the fact that the church is being assaulted, is part of the sovereign plan of God. Paul says this, just this. He says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? You see, there's the answer to why there's enemies allowed to live. What if God meant to do this? So often we pray like there's been an accident. We pray like God has slipped up. God, we know this isn't Your fault, but could You exercise some of that power so we can get back on the path of blessing? These enemies of the church, these Edomites, these are part of the path of God's blessing. He planned it this way. He planned it so that His enemies would magnify His own glory. It says in the Psalms, even the wrath of man will praise You. So when you pray, don't pray about your enemies. Don't pray about your suffering like it's something that God has to get past in order to bless you. Pray that your sufferings and your enemies would be the blessing that God intends for you. That's what God is doing with His sovereignty over His enemies. And then at the end of this chapter, at the end of this passage in chapter 36, God begins to lay out again His promises. And you might rightly think, well, we just heard these back in chapter 34, all of God's promises about fruitfulness and about abundance and about having lots of kids and all these things. Yeah, we did just hear them, didn't we? And here they are again. God knows that we're weak. God knows that we need to hear things more than once. And especially the promises of heaven, and especially in the face of enemies, God is going to give these promises to you again and again and again until you believe them. Until you believe them all the way down. God is going to promise you abundance. He's going to promise peace. He's going to promise Himself to His people because we need to hear that. God is not a faulty weatherman. God is the King of the weather. And when God says there is peace and there is joy and there are enemies present in your life, God has not made a mistake. He's not messed up. He's not forgotten something along the way. And you can have hope in heaven in the presence of enemies because of who God is. Because of the justice that He promises and because of the blessings that are sure. And so I want to exhort you as we end to preach to yourselves these truths. When you suffer doubt, when you hear the promises of God and it is hard to believe, take hold of yourself and preach to yourself. Soul, why are you not at ease? Rest in God. Preach to yourself that God is true. Preach to yourself that God sees everything and that He cares even more than you have ever cared about anything. Preach to yourself that God is just, that Jesus is coming again and even now is bringing all the enemies under His feet. Preach to yourself that even this suffering, even this enemy, even this illness or this death, even this is serving God's good plan for me. You have to preach to yourself or Satan's going to do it for you. God is not a faulty weatherman. He is the God of the weather. Let's stand and pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we praise You because You are the conquering King. And we pray with Psalm 45 that You would put Your sword on Your thigh and ride out for the cause of meekness and truth and right. We pray that You would be putting down the enemies of the church. Lord, there are real enemies and we cannot defeat them. We cannot conquer Satan. We cannot overcome the world. We cannot even kill our own sin unless the Lord Jesus is our victorious King. Lord, we confess to You how often we doubt, how easily we despair of Your clear promises. And we pray that You would communicate to us not only Your promises, but Your trustworthiness as well. Help us to trust in You even more when there are enemies and when there is suffering. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 137, Selection A in our Psalter.